All right, here's where we are from last week. We are looking at the only recorded prayer of Christ that is of any length, which is John chapter 17, and really ought to be called the Lord's Prayer, even though we usually call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. This is really the one that he prayed, which is John chapter 17. And remember, it divides into three parts. Part one was prayer for himself. And we studied through that last week, and now we're ready to begin prayer for disciples, which is John 17, verses 6 through 19, and then prayer for others, which is John 17, verses 20 through 26, or prayer for future believers, which will include us. The first thing Christ does, beginning in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, is to pray for his disciples, and he gives a sketch of their past. And that is in chapter 17, verses 6, 7, and 8. A sketch of the past of the disciples. Chapter 17, verse 6 says, I have manifested, again remember in this, Christ is addressing God the Father, and says, I have manifested thy name unto the men who thou gavest me out of the world. As to their past, they had been, number one, objects of grace. And they were objects of the grace in verse 6 in two senses. Number one, I have manifested thy name to them whom thou gavest me out of the world. They had been objects of grace in terms of they had received revelation. And two, they had been given security. Both of those are matters of grace. The first one in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men. And when you look back at what obligation did Christ have to reveal himself and God the Father to the disciples? He had no obligation to do so. It was a matter of grace. So therefore, in terms of whatever they knew about God or whatever had been revealed to them was purely a matter of grace. And he's calling attention to that fact. Then he makes note of the fact that their security was due to him. That's expressed in the verse when it says, the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. We're going to have a little sequence that's going to be coming up in the context, which will be this. Circle number one represents the Father. Circle number two represents the Son. And he's going to point out in John 17 several times the following concept. That the men were given by God the Father to God the Son. So if we simply extend a line from the Father over to the Son, they were given by the Father to the Son. And then he calls attention to the fact that as long as he lived on this earth, he kept secure these men. Now he's going to say, since I'm coming back to the Father, they're going to be left in a hostile environment. In the midst of the hostile environment, there's going to come up a problem of their security. And so, as to the problem of the security, the Son is going to say in this prayer, I am now going to place them back into your hands. So they were given by the Father to the Son to keep, and the Son did it successfully. The Son is then going to say, I'm going to give them back to the Father to keep. And in the Father's keeping, there is going to be two means whereby he will do it. It will be, they will be kept by his power. And two, they will be supported and they will grow by means of his word. So the whole security situation in John 17, notice, first of all, is completely outside of human hands. The Son, the Father gave them to the Son, completely out of human hands. The Son gives them to the Father, completely out of human hands. He says, Father, keep them through your power, completely out of human hands. And he says, Father, sanctify them, make them holy, separate them through thy word, completely out of human hands. So notice the idea of the security of believers in the passage, and this will emerge as we go through various verses. is rested entirely in the Father's hand. So the first note that he makes is simply the note that they are the objects of God's grace, and that is sketching out the past of the disciples. The second thing that he notes as to their past is they had kept his word. And that is in chapter 17, verse 6, the B part of the verse, the entire verse reading, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Summarize, they're objects of grace. Two, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept your word. Term kept is important because it is a perfect tense. And remember, the perfect tense means something that is complete in the past. That's our dot. And it has abiding results. So the idea is they have kept your words and they continue to keep your words. So that the latter part of the verse would read, they have kept in time past in a complete sense, and they continue to keep your word. Now, the first thing about that remark is when you look at it from the standpoint of the activity of the disciples, when he says they have kept your word, that is really, from the human standpoint, stretching the point. Had they? Keep your finger here and look back at chapter 16, for example, verses 31 and 32. And what we'll want to do is reconcile what he says in the prayer with what they did in chapter 16, 31 and 32. In 31, Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is come, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone. Paraphrase, you're going to abandon me. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So notice the remark is, the pressure is going to be applied, and you are all going to go your own way, and you're going to leave me completely alone. How then could he say what he says in chapter 17, verse 6? They have kept my word. Another example. He announces that he has to go down to Jerusalem, suffer, and be killed, and buried, and raised the third day, and they fight him all the way. He tells Peter, Peter, I've got to die. Peter picks up a sword when they're about to arrest him and takes off Malchus' ear, probably intending to get Malchus' head, except Malchus was probably just good at ducking and got an ear instead of a head. How could you say, then, what he says in this chapter, that kept his word? And think in your own mind, trace right up till the time that he was arrested, and what were the disciples doing? When he prayed, they slept. When the pressure was on, they ran and hid. When he told them what he had to do at Jerusalem, they wouldn't believe it, and they fought it all away. How could he say what he says in chapter 17, verse 6? The only answer I know to it is this, is that they had not kept his word very much. But the point is, in the context, is that though they had not done a great deal of this, what they had done was genuine. So what was there in terms of amount was not the point. What was there was genuine. And that's what he recognizes. So the emphasis would be on, even though from the standpoint of the facts, they did not keep his word. They didn't even understand his word, much less keep it very much. But, nonetheless, he's looking at the genuineness of what was there, not at the quantity of what was there. Or, we might say this, he is not looking at quantity, but rather quality. That is still the point. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. where you have a very strong stress that even for our judgment as believers for works, it is not quantity that is the issue. It is quality that is the issue. Chapter 3, verse 13. Speaking only of believers, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work, quantity or quality. Notice, quality, not quantity. It says of what kind it is, not of how much it is. Notice, emphasis is on quality. And therefore, he's able to look at someone like Peter, who denies him, who is ignorant of his word, who takes action contrary to his word, and yet he's able to look and he finds out what is really there, and what is there is the issue. That pattern is also followed by Paul. Paul will write a church like the church in Corinth that was a mess. And how does he begin his epistle? He begins his epistle by saying, "You are sanctified in Christ." In reality, what were they? They were a living example of carnality. And yet, when he views them for what was best in terms of what they were as believers. And so the emphasis, again, in terms of application, ought to be this. There is no problem whatsoever to look at another believer and find dozens of things wrong, none of which are the issue. In Paul's letters, he would look at a believer, like the believers at Corinth, that were 99.99% a mess. And what does he point out? He points out what was valid and what was good. Christ prays for a bunch of disciples, and he's going to say in the context, "You have believed me, you have known me, you have obeyed me," and they're all hiding under the bed because they're afraid of what's going to happen in the ensuing hours, which is going to be the crucifixion of Christ, which means the thing to look for in a believer is always, always one thing. Everything may be wrong, but what is right? And that is always the emphasis. Therefore, we might put in terms of application, always note what is right. Disregard what is wrong. Christ did it, and it won't hurt us to do the same thing. Probably the easiest thing in the world to be is a critic. Occasionally, I guess really frequently, people will point out things that are wrong at Bethaven. And I always want to say, give me 15 minutes. No, give me 5. And I'll triple your list. I can tell you some things you don't even know about if you want to be approaching from that angle. And that is always, always the human approach to thing, which is to recognize what is wrong. If you had been Christ in this context, and you knew that in a matter of minutes the whole outfit is going to run off and forsake you and abandon you, would you approach God the Father and say, "Thank you, Father, they've kept my word"? Would you ever seen that element? I wouldn't. I would have said, "Lord, discipline these disciples because they're going to be running down the road in less than 24 hours away from me." This is a tremendous emphasis on noting the positive aspect of other believers. Verse 7 takes it further. It says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." So the next comment is they had known him as God. Verse 7. "They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." So they have dedication to God, or dedication to his word, dedication to his purpose, and then next remark in verse 8, "For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." So this is talking about their response to God. They have received his word. As a matter of fact, Verse 8 emphasizes response. Verses 7 emphasizes knowledge. And verse 6 emphasizes obedience. So the words kept, know, and response would be key. They have kept the Word of God. They have known God. They responded to God. Look back at chapter 16, verse 17, again for an example of how really there was very little of this, but he recognized that something was there, and that was the important point. Chapter 16, verse 17. Verse 17 reads, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says to us?" Notice their ignorance. "A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while?" We cannot tell what he says, compared to chapter 17 and verse 7, which says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Chapter 17, they have known. Chapter 16, they're saying, we don't know what in the world he's talking about. Notice the emphasis again is that Christ in his prayer recognizes what is positive in the believer, not is what is negative in the believer. Keeping your finger in the same context, look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 21. After the death and burial of Christ, he is now raised and he's making his post-resurrection appearances. In verse 21, notice that the tremendous stability, solidity, understanding, perspective, and knowledge that they had. Verse 21, "We had hoped that it had been he who had redeemed Israel." So notice they're asked who he was, and they said, well, our hopes were that he had been the Redeemer of Israel. Notice they had really almost no insight. How do you account for John chapter 17 on a very simple basis? When Christ looked at these disciples, he did not look at what was missing. He looked at what was there. And let's make one last application of it again, which is simply this. Whenever, and really this can completely transform viewpoint. If we would determine to say this, I will never look at another believer for what he lacks. If he lacks something, I'll keep my mouth shut. I will view another believer as John 17 does. And when you're viewing another believer as John 17 does, all you're saying is this, I'm going to look at other believers like Jesus Christ looked at other believers. And there is not one single negative factor in his prayer. It is always, always, always positive, which means you might look at another believer that lacks everything. Forget it. Look at the other believer, and is there anything positive about him? Sometimes Paul has to come down in his epistles in doing that to nothing but positional truth. And I guess Corinth was one of the places. He looks at the Corinthians, and everything is a mess. And Paul says, I'm going to start my letter by looking at something positive. And I guess he hunted. And all he could say was, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. The only thing I can say, Paul says to the Corinthians, the only thing I can say that's good about you is you've got a position. So that if you're looking at another believer and his life is a total mess, stop and think. Is he in union with Christ? Yes. If he's in union with Christ, does he have something? Yes. If so, underscore it. Christ did, why can't we? And very often, really, what we find out what we're doing, instead of patterning after his positive noting of what is good in a believer, we somehow feel like it's our our divinely assigned responsibility to point out errors in the life of a believer, and this is completely opposite to what Christ did. All right, after he takes a look at their past, and in their past there is, note, no criticism at all. Maybe we ought to put that underneath here. Under their past. No criticism at all. Was there something to criticize? Yes. Did he do it? No. All right, now we move from their past to, number two, their present condition. And the present condition starts in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. It says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. So the first note is they are going to become objects of Christ's intercession. They become objects of Christ's intercession. The fact that this extends throughout the church age can be asserted by simply noting underneath this point, Hebrews 7:25, which says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that if he's going to say they are objects of his intercession, you can take that and extend it throughout the entire church age. In other words, if he is praying in this context for the disciples, we can also extend this point to say it also applies to us on the basis of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now this brings us to a very basic thing about prayer, and that is this. Most prayer, if not all, in the New Testament is directed to believers, not unbelievers. Most prayer is directed toward believers, not unbelievers. In fact, in verse 9, you might say in the life of Christ that he is not saying, most of my prayer is directed toward believers, not unbelievers. You could say, all of my prayer, because verse 9 reads, I pray for them, which is including believers. I pray not for the world, which is excluding unbelievers. But, continue it, I pray for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. So notice a very important point, which is this. Christ says, the only people that I pray for are these. Remember what he said back in the verse we started with? The Father has given them to me. The only ones he prays for are the given ones. Now that is extremely important, because if we don't grasp that, we're going to fall all over verse 12. Verse 12 will not fall together if we don't recognize that the only objects of his keeping and praying power are those given by the Father to the Son. And again, let me emphasize it, reading verse 9. I pray for them. Who is the them? Go back to verse 6 if you want the reference of the them. Verse 9 says, I pray for them. Who are the them? Verse 6. I have manifested my name to the men. Who are they? Whom thou gavest me. Notice, only those given by the Father to the Son, or only genuine believers are the object of his intercession. Now let's go down to verse 12. That being the case, verse 12 reads as follows. While I was with them, and again, who is the them? The ones given by the Father to the Son. While I was with them in the world, I kept them, and again, who is the them? Only those given by the Father to the Son. Only genuine believers were the object of his keeping power. I have kept them in thy name, Those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them, that is the given ones, are lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in verse 12, is he saying, there is an exception to my keeping power? Is he saying to God the Father, I have taken the disciples you gave me, and I have kept every one of them. Sorry, I lost one, the son of perdition, reference, of course, to Judas. Is he saying there is an exception to his keeping power? And the answer to that is no. Question, was Judas in this group? Was Judas one of those that God the Father gave to God the Son? Or it might be putting it this way, God the Father gave them to God the Son. That makes up the body of the elect. Elect is a term for a believer. Was Judas among them? Was Judas one of those elect? Was Judas a believer? Was he one of those that God the Father had given to God the Son? The answer to that is no. Judas was not among the elect. Judas was not a believer. Consequently, he is not saying in the context that my keeping power has been very good, but I slipped up once. Because Judas never was an object of his keeping power. So that in verse 12, when we read through the first part, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. He kept every genuine believer. Those that thou gavest me have I kept. And notice he inserts that to point out that the keeping power is limited only to those who were among the elect, or only to those who were genuine. But, and then again he asserts, none of them, that is the elect ones, none of them is lost. Now, did one of them, of the non-elect, fall? Yes, Judas did. And the exception in the latter part of verse 12 is not an exception to his keeping power. Judas was simply not among those that were given, therefore was not an object of his keeping power in verse 12. Okay. Their past sketch, they were objects of grace. They're present, they are objects of his intercession, and this is true only of believers. Now, we might put a number two under this fact of the object of Christ's intercession were believers only. This is also true in Paul's prayers. This kind of praying is also true of Paul. The only exception that I can find to Paul's prayer exclusively for believers is possibly Romans 10. The principle is Christ's prayer was directed only toward believers. That was true of Christ. It is also true of Paul. And the only exception, possible exception I can think of, is in Romans chapter 10. And it's only a possible exception, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be, that they might be saved. Now, the reason I say this is only a possible exception of Paul praying for an unbeliever is because, notice, really in this context, you could hardly say this supports Paul's praying for unbelievers. Because, notice, in the context, he is praying corporately. He's not praying for people. He's praying for the future salvation of Israel. So, really, this is simply a prayer for the future restoration of Israel. And it's expressed as my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And I would take the word saved in context, though it involves personal salvation. to be looking forward to the future restoration of Israel. And from that standpoint, I think you can say this. Christ did not pray for unbelievers. Paul did not pray for unbelievers. Again, let's trace through to see if we're on solid ground. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1. This is an important point because it gives us the direction that prayer ought to take. Basically, we ought to say this. Prayer should be directed toward fellow believers. Romans 1. Oh, down about verse 8. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. The you all, again, is reference to believers, as the following context points out. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And if you'll pick up the book of Romans and note, whenever Paul prays, he is praying exclusively for believers. Look over to Ephesians 1. And note, you've got the same direction of Paul's prayer, or prayers. Beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Who's he praying for? Notice he's calling attention to prayer life for believers. Next book over, Philippians 1. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, content, that your love may abound yet more and more, etc., etc. For whom is he praying? Believers exclusively. Now, what kind of conclusion should we come to? If you look through Paul's letters, if you note them for any time he mentions prayer, you're going to come up with this. Paul prayed for believers exclusively. If you look through the ministry of Christ and note his prayers, he is going to be praying for believers exclusively. Now, what kind of conclusion are we supposed to come to? Are we supposed to conclude, therefore, that we should only pray for Christians and never for believers? Are we supposed to say it is not biblical to pray for an unbeliever? Look at Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2, you do have some implication of prayer for unbelievers, but notice it's indirect. In verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us. Notice prayer directed toward fellow believers. Now, how does the unbeliever get involved? Well, notice the following part. That God would open unto us a door of utterance. Now, that involves the unbeliever. He's saying, pray for me, the believer, so I'll have an open door to get to the unbeliever and speak, in the following context, the mystery of Christ. So that, basically, Paul, as we mentioned earlier, prays like you should bowl, at least so I understand you should bowl, is that you don't start with the outer pin and work in. You try to get the ball to hit at a strategic point, which is what? Someone bowls. What? Ten pin? What's that? Head pin? Okay. He said it. The head pin and the pocket between it and... It and the pin on the right. All right, you got them lined up. Dump, dump, dump. How many pins are there? Ten pin. Okay, I guess there would be ten. Okay. The object, again, whatever, I shouldn't use the illustration because I don't know what I'm talking about. The object, then, is to hit at a strategic point just to the right of the ten pin that will catch just to the right of the head pin. Just to the right of the one closest to you. Okay. To hit the pin just to the right. You understand what I'm saying? Can you cut it without the illustration and just say I didn't say anything I've said? Okay. The point is to get the strategic point that will knock them all down, all ten of them, and hit at that particular point. That's the way Paul prays. And he says this, look, if you pray for believers, and believers are normal, will you have evangelism? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. If you have maturing, spirit-filled, growing in the Word believers, if that occurs, will everything else fall in place? And the answer is affirmative. And that is why I take it that both Christ and Paul direct their prayers toward believers. If believers are right, everything else will fall in place. Even in terms of thinking through the New Testament, let's suppose you've got a marriage where, let's suppose, the wife is a believer and the husband is not a believer. Typical prayer meeting is going to go how? Well, we're going to pray for Mr. So-and-so, the husband of her husband, that he will be saved. That really isn't strategic praying. How's he going to get saved? Remember 1 Peter 3? It says, if you have an unbelieving husband that does not obey the word, he may be won by the life of his wife. Who should we pray for? Well, pray for her, shouldn't we? Because after all, the scripture has already told us that her life as a believer is going to be the vehicle of winning him. Therefore, the point is, do not come to prayer meeting and say, well, Mrs. Smith submits her prayer request. Would you all pray that Mr. Smith will be saved? And we all begin to pray that Mr. Smith will be saved. That is not the way to do it. The point of prayer is this. We have been taught that Mrs. Smith, who is a believer, is going to be the instrument, her life, whereby he will be won. Therefore, what is strategic prayer? Strategic prayer is pray for her, that her life might be of such a valid type that she will be in the pattern of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, namely the vehicle to win him. So, am I saying we should not pray for believers? I mean, unbelievers? I guess so. We ought to pray for believers because they are the instruments whereby the Word of God is going to be communicated toward the unbeliever. All right, back to John 17, and let's note the content of his prayer in terms of intercession. Content of it. Can you imagine Paul coming in saying, I'm making a trip to Philippi. The gospel has never gone there. Pray for Philippi. Or I'm going to Colossae. The gospel has never gone to the city of Colossae. Pray for Colossae. It's completely foreign to his idea. Okay, let's go over to 1 Timothy 2. Right. Right. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2 is a passage we're going to deal with, but let's hit the surface of it right now. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 contains more words for prayer than you're going to find in any other single verse in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are seven distinct terms for prayer. And in this passage, you have four of the seven. A little bit later in our study on prayer, we will, in fact, I think probably next Sunday, we'll get to, no, probably Sunday after, because we got to finish John 17. Sunday after, probably, we will get to what are the seven words used for prayer. In other words, when we say we're going to study the subject of prayer, in the Greek New Testament, there are seven different words used for prayer. And each one of them has a slightly different emphasis. But in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, you have four of those words used in verse 1, where he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, word for prayer, prayers, another word for prayer, intercession in English is usually taken to be prayer on behalf of somebody else. That will not be supported by the Greek term found in this word, that it is prayer for someone else. But nonetheless, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. First of all, notice the words, first of all. Well, what do they mean? I take it that Timothy is instructing local assemblies, and he's simply saying by first of all that this is to be a matter of priority. In other words, these four aspects of prayer are to have a priority in a local assembly. And then he says, for all men. Then in verse 2, he begins to itemize what he means by all men. And he starts with the hardest of all, for kings. Now that would be hard because the king or the leader was probably at this time Nero. And Nero hated believers. Nero burned believers. Consequently, it would be saying, we want you to pray for the man that kills believers. Now, the thing that is omitted in the context is, when they pray for Nero, what are they supposed to pray for? Well, notice that is not stated. We're to pray for Nero, or the king, and all in authority. Now, what's the object of the prayer? Well, it follows in verse 2. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. So notice the emphasis of the prayer for those in authority is not precisely in verse 2, their salvation, but why did they pray for Nero and those in authority? What was the reason for it? Why pray for Nero? You got it in verse 2. What was it? So we can have, as believers, a tranquil life. In other words, you're praying for those in authority so that we as believers may live a life of tranquility and freedom. Transferring that over to application, we ought to pray for those in authority, not so much, though that is certainly legitimate, not so much for the salvation of the president. I don't know. I have no idea. As the idea that as believers, we ought to want to live a life of tranquility. Now, again, here we sit this morning, able to study the Word of God. The Word of God is our only means of growth. And apart from the study and the application of the Word of God, we will not grow. Now, in order to study that Word, we need a little outward tranquility. Stop and think how many places this morning in the world you do not have that. You will not gather in China as a group of believers free to drive into a building, open the Word of God, and be taught. You don't have that kind of tranquility. You don't have that kind of liberty. They didn't either in the first century. Consequently, he says, in order to gain the tranquility and the peace for the Word of God, it should be directly linked to prayer for those in authority. Now, I would have to reason, therefore, from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that one of the reasons that we sit here this morning to study the Word of God in peace and tranquility is due to the fact that we have a legacy of believers who have prayed for Washington. because the promise of the verse, or the indication of the verse, is that's why we pray for them. Then he continues in verse 3 and says, "This, that is prayer for all men, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved." Now, I take it that beginning with verse 3 and 4, he is giving support. Why should you pray for Nero? The object is so you can have peace and tranquility. But that is based on something else, and the something else is verse 3. One, it's acceptable to God. It pleases God for us to pray for those in authority. And two, it's in harmony with God's purpose, namely, who will have all men to be saved. In other words, it is in harmony with two things. God is pleased when you pray for those in authority. Second, God will have all men to be saved. Therefore, he is pleased with those who, as believers, pray for those in authority. And I would take that in the context that the prayer of 1 Timothy 2 is not precisely pray that they will be saved, but it's prayer for them, unstated what the content is, in the light of the fact that prayer for them may relieve some of the pressure you're getting from Nero, and you'll begin to have some peace and tranquility. In other words, in one sense, it could be taken as a rebuke in that the suffering from Nero they were suffering could be alleviated if you all would pray for those that are in authority. So that to me, you might have an implication, you know, of pray for their salvation, which, of course, would be the ideal thing. And by the way, don't interpret what I'm saying this morning of saying I will never again pray for the salvation of, you know, anybody. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that if you think from the standpoint of strategic prayer, prayer for believers is most likely to get it in terms of the ultimate goal, namely the salvation of men. But that would be basically the way I tie 1 Timothy in. We'll get back to that passage, though, in some detail. 3 or 4 weeks. 2 weeks sometime. Okay. Did a bell ring? Okay. Bell rings means no peace and tranquility. Let's pray for those that are in authority who bring the bell. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful, and we pray that we might be subject to the teaching of the word of God rather than the tradition of men in the subject of prayer, as in all others, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.